We shall now turn to consider, as the Lord may enable us, words we'll find in the chapter of God's Word read. The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 2, how we shall read again and consider the words as enabled in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And in these words, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making reference, first of all, to God the Father, and saying with regard to him that he was one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, there is a reference made here to the decrees of God. And the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, so that he has predestinated all that comes to pass in this world. And these decrees are carried out in the two realms, first of all, the realm of creation, and then the realm of providence. These are the two realms or spheres in which the decrees of God, determined by the purposes of his heart from all eternity, are carried out in time. Therefore, we shall consider that in the first place. For him are all things, by him are all things. Then we shall consider in the second place the particular decree of God, or the particular decree or particular purpose of God brought before us prominently in the Word. And that is that he would bring many sons to glory. That is the purpose of God. It will take place, it will be assuredly fulfilled. But we are to consider, first of all, we are to consider in the second place, I should say, this peculiar, wonderful purpose of God. For whom are all things? By whom are all things? That he has this from eternity in his heart, as the purpose of his everlasting love, to bring from among the children of wrath many sons to glory. Then we shall consider in the next place how this is to be done, how this purpose is to be carried out, and that within the sphere of providence. Within the sphere of providence, and it is to be carried out through the appointments and actions of one who is called here the captain of salvation. That is the captain of their salvation, the salvation of the many sons who will be brought to glory. We shall consider on this particular head his appointment. The appointment of this captain, who he is, and his appointment, and how it became God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to make such an appointment according to the purposes of his heart, of this person who is the captain of salvation. And then we shall consider, in connection with that, the perfection of the scripture. He has a peculiar perfection. A captain of salvation, bringing many sons to glory, that he should be made perfect in a particular way. And that is, as we are told plainly here, that he was to be made perfect through suffering. And we shall explain what that involves. And lastly, we shall notice how many sons are brought to glory through the captain of salvation. But even with regard to this captain of salvation, that the church, the many sons brought to glory, say with regard to him, "My beloved is white and ruddy. He is the chiefest among 10,000. Or as the words mean, he is the standard bearer among 10,000. And this captain of salvation has a standard, he has an ensign to which every son brought to glory comes to join. Comes to say, like you remember, when David was in the cave of Adullam and things looked very unpromising as far as his prospects were concerned, there were those who were gathered with him at the cave of Adullam, and one in particular called Amasai. And we are told, with regard to Amasai, that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him, this is what he said, "We are thine, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." Let Saul take his vineyards, let Saul take his promises of power and riches. "We are thine, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." And so it is, and all the many sons brought to glory are so visited by the Holy Spirit that they come too to say from the heart, "We are thine, O son of David. We are thine, captain of salvation. We are thine, as the great standard bearer." And they follow Christ through good and evil report, until at last they are brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King. And there they shall abide in everlasting glory as many sons from among the children of wrath. Let us begin then where the Word of God begins here, with the eternal God, particularly in the person of the Father, that we are told that all things are for him and by him. That is to say, that all things are for him, for his glory, and by him, in order to manifest his glory. So that when, as I mentioned already, the decree of God with regard to creation is carried out in the world, it is carried out for God and by him. By him. I shall not waste your time by talking about the splutterings of so-called scientists and the hypothesis of evolution. We should not call that scheme a theory. It's not a theory. A theory is a hypothesis that's proved. It is a mere hypothesis floating about in the brains of men who are spiritually blind and dark and ignorant. Whatever knowledge they may have of natural things with regard to the things of God, they're spiritually blind. But now we have the Word of God setting before us this, that God, according to his divine purpose. Now, we must insist on this point. There is nothing in the divine nature That was required of God to create the world. There's nothing in the divine nature. God was perfectly satisfied in the communion of love between the Father and the Son through the Holy Ghost from all eternity. God is perfectly blessed in Himself. There's no compunction, no necessity for Him to create the world. It was, as I said, part of His decree, part of His purpose. And it was done for a twofold reason. First of all, it was for Him, and by Him, it was to reveal and to make known outside the Godhead the glory of God. And therefore, when God created the world, He also created in the world not only the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea, but intelligent creatures, angels and men. Now, the angels are sometimes called the sons of God, that is, by creation, because as they viewed the creation of God, we are told with regard to them, the sons of God sang with joy on the morning of the creation, as they saw the glory of their God revealed and made known in that wonderful, powerful act of the creating power of God. And also, God created man. And Adam was, and we are told that in the Word of God, he was also considered to be a son of God by creation. By creation. Now, I must emphasize that. By creation. And he was placed in the Garden of Eden, made by God, and God surveyed the created universe. Men, myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels, thousands strong. And he viewed them all, and we are told that he rested the seventh day. Now, it is clear, is it not, that he did not rest because his strength needed to be revived. The creator of the ends of the earth is neither faint nor weary. He has everlasting strength. But the rest of God on the seventh day was his contemplation of his own glory revealed in the work of creation. That's why he constituted then the Sabbath day to be a Sabbath of rest, so that the children of men would be spending the Sabbath day contemplating the glory of God, not in creation, but in the captain of salvation. That's what they're supposed to be doing, not sticking their heads in football matches and all the activities that are gone in our day and generation. That's not what man was created for. He was created to contemplate the glory of God revealed. First of all, as I say, in creation, and God Himself rested in the view that He had of His glory shining in the sun, the moon, the stars, in the angels and the archangels, and this man created by God in and placed in the Garden of Eden. Now, that revelation of the glory of God was a revelation of two things. First of all, the power of God, and He called into being the whole universe, all the months, the sun, the moon, the stars, the whole universe called into being out of nothing by the Word of God. By the Word of God. So that there is there, first of all, a revelation of God's eternal Godhead, that is, His eternal power, His inexhaustible power, His almighty power, manifested and made known. And then, in connection with all the laws that operate within the created universe, there is a display of the manifold wisdom of God. Wisdom and power of God shining in the whole creation of God. So he rested on the seventh day in the contemplation, in his divine mind, in his contemplation of his glory, of his power, and his wisdom, and revealed in the whole creation set up his space. So, now we come to this point. That, you see, the world was created for the manifestation of the glory of God. That glory, of course, is eternal. It is within the Godhead. But this is the glory of God revealed outside the Godhead. Godhead revealed to Adam in the state of innocency, revealed to the angels in their state of innocency also. Now, God showed his pleasure in creation in a special way toward man. We are now finished with creation. We are now coming to providence. Once the sphere of creation is finished, and it was finished when God completed that work, we now come to the sphere of providence. And you have man there in the garden, and the Garden of Eden, and he is a remarkable creature. And we have often emphasized it, and it must be emphasized, especially for young people who have the misfortune to listen to people in universities and so on, saying that man is not a unique creature, he's just a development from the animal world. Well, we're sorry for it, but we're annoyed at it, in having the impudence to try to impose these notions on others. But the fact of the matter is, man was unique even above angels, in respect of the fact that in man, heaven and earth met together, his body came from the dust of earth, and his spirit came from God. Now the angels are nobodies. And they were spirits, created spirits. And although it was true, and I must not spend too much time on that, there were those among the angels who were elect angels. That is to say, God sustained them by his grace from falling away when the rest of the angels fell away into sin. Now we examine the thing, and we examine the matter properly, we see that the leader of this rebellion against God is Satan, and we are referred in the Word of God to novices in the church. If they are placed in positions where they shouldn't be, they might fall into the temptation of the pride of the devil. So that the sin, the peculiar sin of the angel who sinned, it was the sin of pride, and it was reflected in the temptation that he set before Eve and Adam and Eve, in saying, "Ye shall be as gods." That's what he aspired to himself. As has the Word of God reveals. Now, the name Lucifer that's given to the leading angel means a bearer of light. So that in his original creation, the angel and all the angels, they were going about bearing the light and shining in the light of the glory of God. Now we believe that the particular enmity of Satan was directed towards the person of whom we read that he is the express image of the Father's person and the effulgence or the outshining of the glory of God. That is the second person of the Godhead. So that there is in Satan an inveterate hatred of the image of God. So that when man was created, placed in the Garden of Eden, Satan saw an object in whom there was reflected the image of God, particularly in the faculties of his soul. And that stirred up his enmity. But God had dealt with man in a very wonderful way in entering into a covenant with man. Now why? Why do that? Why this special act of providence? Well, we believe that when Adam was in a state of innocency, enjoying fellowship and communion with God, the question's bound to have arisen in his mind, will this continue? Will this continue? Will this joy, this communion with the God, this enjoyment of the love of God, will it continue? And God's answer to it was in the covenant that he made with Adam, and there in that constituted, although Adam was the root of the human race, he was constituted in that covenant as what we call the federal head or representative of the human race. So that when God entered into covenant with Adam at the beginning of time, in the providence of God, you and I were in Adam at that time. In the eye of God, you and I were in him. He was our representative. And said before him in this covenant was the way in which the spiritual life that he had would extend into eternal life. Now, the Word of God tells us that life is bound up with having a righteousness, that is, having an obedience. So although Adam was innocent, and he was in the image of God, he was righteous in his holy nature, but he did not have a righteousness. He needed to have a course of obedience, and to be tested in a course of obedience, and thereby, if he succeeded in that course of obedience, then he would have the right to eternal life. And that was set before him in the covenant of works, what we call the covenant of works. And this was part, it became God to deal with man in this way. It became him. It showed the delight that he had in man. Now we know, and we need not enter too deeply into that, that what happened was that Adam, although he was righteous in his nature, was liable to fall. You see, Adam, although he was righteous in his nature, he did not have, he was not unchangeable. Unchangeability or immutability belongs to God. It is a divine attribute. And Adam did not have that. And therefore he was liable to fall. And Satan, when he came to tempt him, through his wife, tempted him to break the covenant of works by eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Promises made by Satan, ye shall be as God. God did not say, thou shalt not die, thou shalt die. Denial of the word of God. And so Adam fell. And he partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the possibility of his having a righteousness was now gone. Gone forever. As far as he was concerned, and you and I were in him. We lost in him, we fell in him, in his first transgression, and therefore we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and the whole human race. We are now no longer the sons of God by creation, but they are the children of wrath. They are the children of wrath. Under the sentence of eternal death, exposed to the just and holy wrath of God against them on account of sin. But now, we come now to this wonderful revelation here. It became him for whom are all things, who created the world to show forth his glory, the glory of his wisdom, the glory of his power. But now, we come to this wonderful fact and wonderful revelation. The world was also created to show forth the glory of God's mercy. May the glory of God's mercy. That's the glory that was to shine in the world. Dark though it was, God's darkness covering the people. The darkness of spiritual ignorance, the darkness of the shadow of death. Nevertheless, there was this light to shine in the midst of the darkness. The light of the mercy of God, His everlasting love to sinners and mankind, a number that no man can number of them. And because, as you know, mercy is an exercise of divine love towards the hell deserving. Now, that being so, it is also a mercy's exercise through the will of God. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And therefore the Word of God teaches us that God from all eternity had this purpose in His heart to bring many sons to glory from being the children of wrath to being His sons in glory, as we shall go on to notice later on, and do that by revealing His mercy. His mercy. And mercy is a sovereign thing, and therefore God, in the exercise of His everlasting love, chose some and passed by others. That's the fact. He chose some and passed by others. Now, we do not know who the elect are. No use people speaking about that. The elect are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are known to Christ and to the Father and to the Holy Ghost. They are not known by to any angel or archangel. They are only known to God. And therefore, what we are to concern ourselves with is that there is such a thing as mercy revealed by God, and His mercy revealed in the way that we are to notice from the words before us, in a most wonderful way. But it became Him. You see, it became Him. For whom are all things? His glory shining on the earth and the created universe. And now, that glory was to shine with a glory that the Word of God tells us, the glory that excels. The law of God is a glory given at Mount Sinai. It was given, the voice of angels were heard, the sound of trembling, the mountain trembled, the fire was seen, the holiness of the law of God was manifested and had its glory, so that the children of Israel said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, let not God speak with us, lest we die." The glory of the law of God is the glory of eternal death as the punishment of sin. It is the glory of the law of God. But we are told off, and let us never forget it, that the glory of mercy is the glory that excelleth. In fact, Paul says in these words when he speaks about the lesser killer, that is, the law of God, there's nothing but death in it. He says it's the glory that excelleth, and that the glory of the law is of no glory compared to the glory of the gospel, compared to the glory of mercy. Mercy is God's delight. Judgment is His strange work. And His mercy now is revealed in this great purpose of bringing many sons to glory. Now here we are confronted with one of the great wonders of the Scripture. Why should God want to bring many sons to glory? When he had a son, his own son, his only begotten son, in the second person of the Godhead, he had a son who fulfilled and satisfied the love of his father's heart from eternity to eternity. This is my beloved son. Thou art my beloved son. Again and again, the father declares his love to his son. A love that is immutable. It does not change. And that this love is completely satisfied with the son. But here he is. And this is the purpose, to bring many sons to glory. Well, first of all, and I just remark it in passing, he lost. You see, when Satan brought all the angels, not them all, but brought them into a state of being cast, being reserved in judgment, against the judgment, being reserved in chains of darkness, against the judgment of the great day, he also knew that God, to his mind, had lost Adam. These sons were lost. They may have been lost by reason of sin, but here they are. And there are many sons are to be brought to glory. Many sons to be brought to glory. And this is the purpose of his heart. His her love, his merciful love, going out to a number. And no man can number of the children of men, and they were all children of wrath. Children of wrath to be sons of God. Behold, St. John, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, who are the children of wrath. God of the Father, the devil, with regard to the wickedness of their nature and their sins. And yet, they are to be brought to glory. So that this revelation will be made of God's merciful love to the chief of sinners, to raise the sinners of mankind. And now that brings me to the next matter that I mentioned, and that is how this was to be accomplished. How could many sons be brought to glory from among the children of men, when they were in the kingdom of darkness, when they were under the power of Satan and under the power of sin? How could it be that the children of wrath would be brought to glory as the sons of God? Well, God in his love to them appointed a person referred to here as the captain of their salvation. That's how they are to be brought to glory, by being saved. Saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And he appointed this captain to bring them to glory. And this captain was his own son. Yes, the son that he loved. He was appointed by God the Father, by the prophet. I have given a leader and a commander to the people. And here he is, the captain of salvation, the Son of God, appointed by God the Father, and given this appointment and this work to do, to bring many of the children of wrath as sons to glory. Now, as we see it read in the chapter, that it was necessary for him, in order to do so, that he would become a brother to them in a particular way. That the captain of salvation, he would become a brother to them in a particular way, and that is by taking into union with his divine person a human nature. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. A real humanity, like yours, like mine, but without sin. A real humanity. And that real humanity, he was prepared for the captain of salvation by God the Father in the womb of a Jewish maiden called Mary. For the Holy Ghost overshadowed her womb, took of her substance, purified and cleansed it, and conceived in her womb a holy, sinless human nature, body and soul. And in the moment of conception, and I repeat it, in the moment of conception, the Son of God took that body, human nature, as you say, into union with his divine person, and was born of her, and that holy thing born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God who became the Son of Man, constituted the captain of salvation. Now, as a captain of salvation, as a Son of God, in your nature and mine, he was a divine person in our nature. And therefore he was perfect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And he had no sin of any kind. He was full of perfections. For instance, he was full of all the perfections of the divine nature. He was eternal, he was infinite, he was continuous in his divine nature. But he also took of the other perfections. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All these perfections, the human nature, anointed with the Holy Spirit, all shone in Jesus Christ, the great captain of salvation. My beloved, she said, is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, the captain of salvation, constituted by God the Father, standing forth now in this world, born in Bethlehem according to the prophecy of Micah, given 500 years before. And he was here now on the earth as the captain of salvation. But, as we see, brought before us here, although he had all the perfections I have mentioned, all the perfections that the Father saw in him, he asked that the God-man, and he delighted in, behold my servant, in whom I delight, my soul in whom my soul delighted, although he saw all these perfections, in order that he would be the captain of salvation, he needed a perfection. He needed a perfection. Another perfection. Now, to illustrate this matter, let us consider for a moment the high priest in Israel. There he was, clothed in the garments of glory and beauty. Anointed with holy oil. But he required a certain perfection before he could be the high priest, and that is that he would have a sacrifice. A priest without a sacrifice, you see, is not perfect. Not perfect. And the same thing is true here. Wonderful though it is to relate, one would think that the captain of salvation, that all these perfections would do, but no. There needed to be this perfection also, and that he would be perfect through suffering. And not only through suffering, but through suffering unto death. Through suffering unto death. Well, what a wonderful thing that is to consider, the captain of salvation, who is to bring many sons to glory. And what do we read about him? He is crucified through weakness. That he is this perfection is necessary. That he would down and pay the ransom price for every son that will be brought to glory. All the multitudes of them that will be as the stars of the sky for multitudes, and the sand by the seashore for number. For every one of them, the guilt of each one, he had to die to atone for that guilt. And therefore, when the captain of salvation had imputed to him the guilt of the sins of all those who is to bring to glory, they were not to be brought to glory without this happening, in order that divine justice would be satisfied, in order that mercy would flow forth. Now that is put very well, as you may remember, in Psalm 89, where we read these words: "Justice and judgment of thy throne are made the dwelling place." What throne? That's the throne of mercy. And justice and judgment are made the dwelling place of that throne, because justice is satisfied, that judgment has been carried out against the sacrifice. So the high priest sprinkled the blood 7 times on the throne and 7 times before the throne, and justice was now satisfied because the judgment against sin had been carried out against the sacrifice. And that's what this means here, that he needed this perfection. And he knew that. He knew that. He knew that he was without sin. He knew that he was perfect. He knew that he had perfection that no one else had. But he also knew that he could not be perfect as the captain of salvation unless he would suffer the death that divine justice required, a divine person in our nature to death, in order that these sins of which these people were guilty would be atoned for. The price would be paid to ransom them from the debt due to divine justice with regard to their sins. So that this was a perfection. And now we come back to this. It became him. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Although the captain of salvation was his beloved son, in your nature and mine, it became him that he would die the death appointed for him to die. The death of the cross under the curse of God, bearing the sins of his own people in his own body upon the tree. And it became God the Father that Christ should die this death. Though he was his beloved son, and although he was his beloved son in our nature, and although he testified when Christ's glory shone on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is," he said, "my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." In whom I am well pleased. And yet, wonderful to relate, that he had to die the death that they could not die. And he knew, when he was faced with that death, he knew how his holy humanity shuddered and shook, with the very thought of that death. And nevertheless, he said to his disciples, he said, "The cup that my Father gave me." And that's the point, you see. It became him. It became God the Father to give this cup to his beloved Son. The cup that was filled with the wrath due to the sins of his people, instead of giving it to them to drink throughout to the end of the ages of eternity, it was given to his beloved Son to drink, because through him many sons were to be brought to glory. Many sons were to be brought into glory. Now he was made perfect through these sufferings. He's now the captain of salvation, Now, what proof have we got that he is the captain of salvation? Well, the proof that we have is that he's gone to glory. He's in glory. He's gone this Sabbath day. That is to say, though he died and died perfectly, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. When he cried on the cross, that great cry, "It is finished." And when the sickle of death went between his holy body and his holy soul, and he committed his soul into the hands of his Father, and committed his body into the hands of his people, that he would lay it in the grave. But it never saw corruption. It never saw corruption. What a shock the grave got. But the captain of salvation's body was laid there. Here was a sinless body in the grave. Oh, what a wonder. Do you understand it? Do you understand the words of the ancient prophecy that the captain of salvation said, "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." And here was the body, the sinless body, laid in the grave. And it saw no corruption. It saw no corruption, first of all, because it was sinless. Secondly, and because that body, laid in the grave, was still united to its divine person. The sickle of death could separate the body from soul, but the sickle of death could never separate the human nature from the divine person. And therefore, the body lying in the grave was still united to Christ. And when the morning of his resurrection came, he put forth his divine power. Body and soul came together. The grave was conquered. Death, the sting taken out of death. And Jesus, the captain of salvation, rose from the dead by the power of an endless life. He rose from the dead. Perfect. A perfect Savior. A perfect captain of salvation. He rose from the dead. And after spending 40 days arranging about the New Testament church, he was received up into glory. That is to say, that his holy humanity was glorified. Now, let me pause here for a moment to remind you that when I say that the holy soul and body of Christ was glorified, I do not mean that it is deified. See, that was the trouble with Luther. He got an old rag of popery in the doctrine of consubstantiation, which the Lutherans teach that there is a presence in and with and under the bread and the wine, a presence different to faith, a presence, so that what happens is that they thereby make the humanity of Christ have the quality of omnipresence, so that wherever there was a Lutheran commemoration of the death of Christ, all over the world, Christ is supposed to be present. And his humanity is supposed to be omnipresent. Well, his humanity is not omnipresent. The humanity of Christ is now in heaven, at God's right hand, for the everlasting doors are opened, the doors that will last for him, that the captain of salvation of your life, the King of glory, will come into his place. It was a deified, not a deified, but a glorified humanity. A humanity made perfect through suffering, that entered into heaven and sat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And Christ is in heaven today. He is in glory. He's gone as the captain of salvation. And I remember, and I told you, perhaps mentioned it before, back in 1935, I happened to be at a communion in Dingwall, and the minister preaching the Action Sermon was the late Reverend Malcolm Gillis, a Starnall, and he was on this theme, And always remember, because he put it so beautifully, it's well worth repeating. He said, Christ entered into heaven, glorified, entered into heaven. And he said to the law and the justice of God, I claim this place for my people. The captain of salvation, he has claimed heaven. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will prepare a place for you by being there myself and claiming, I claim this place for my people. And then he said, the Holy Spirit entered the soul. And he says to the flesh and to the devil, I claim the soul for Christ. Do you know anything about that? Does that please you? Do you feel a delight in it? Do you feel a relish at hearing about the Savior? And this is what it says here. That he is to bring many sons to glory. And he's there himself. And that's the assurance we have. Every son, without exception, they will be in glory. Now I was to mention that just in the last place, with regard to how they begin the journey. Well, if you're going to glory, you're a child of wrath, you must begin the journey. Yes, of course you begin the journey, and this is the journey that we mentioned. He is the standard bearer among 10,000. He is the one who raises the ensign. To gather the sons of glory, the many sons who are to go to glory, to his ensign. Now, I mentioned already, and that I repeat it, this happens not because of any power of their own. No, they were quite content. They loved the world, the flesh and the devil, the same diverse lusts and pleasures. They were without God and without hope in the world, no concern for the souls at all. There came a time, as happened to Amasai, when the Holy Spirit visited the soul. The Holy Spirit visited the soul. And when the Holy Spirit visited the soul, it was then that they saw like Amasai. You see, Saul had promised them fields and vineyards and riches and honor. And Satan promises that. He says to young people, now, look at the wonderful life that's before you. The wonderful life in this new century. The wonderful invention. The wonderful prospects. He says all that. Now you're in danger of believing it. Unless you hear the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, saying to you, forsake the foolish and live. Forsake the foolish and live. Now what happened when the Spirit came upon Amasai? What happened was that he made choice of Christ. He made choice of Christ. He made choice of Christ. We are thine, David, and on thy side the son of Jesse. Oh, but look at David. Why join up with David? Look at the lowness of David's cause. And look at the power of Saul. And so on. And so, the world says to people young and old, Christianity was all right in the Victorian era. The days of Christianity are over. And all that kind of talk. But the Holy Spirit convinces us all that he is a sinner in the sight of God. That he is a child of wrath. And he welcomes the ensign of the gospel that tells him this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is Christ's call is to come under his ensign, to come under the banner, to be united to the captain of salvation through the choice of your soul. As was true with regard to Mary, when the Savior said, Mary hath made choice of the good part, that shall not be taken from her. And what was that? Her choice was to sit at the feet of Christ drinking of the waters of eternal life. And so the soul, by the gracious operation of the Spirit of God, that soul is a soul that by grace, by faith, the choice of Christ, and comes under the banner of the gospel, comes under the banner of salvation, and is united to Christ by faith of the operation of God. And now, as of this mind, to follow Christ, through good and evil report, among the 144,000 who are singing the new song on Mount Zion above, as we read on Mount Zion, as we read in the book of Revelation. They weren't just singing a new song. They weren't just singing the song that none can sing, but those who have been brought out of the fearful pit and the mighty clay, and those who have been redeemed on the earth. But they were following the Lamb whithersoever he went. Where I am, said the Savior, there shall my servant be also. And where I am not, my servant will not be. This is true of them then. We are on thy side, David. We are thine, David. And on thy side, thou son of Jesse, the captain of salvation, the captain of their salvation. And now he leads them in the right way. Them also in a way to walk, right as he did guide, that they might to the city go, the city of glory, wherein they might abide. And now, there's another thing mentioned in this chapter here, with regard to this, and that is the captain of salvation presented his people. Now, when the Holy Spirit begins to operate in the soul, he begins to draw on the soul the image of the Son of God, the image that was destroyed by sin, is being restored by the operation of the Spirit of God, revealing Christ to the soul, and as Paul says, so we are changed from glory to glory to bear the image of the Son. Now there's a very interesting illustration of that in Psalm 110, where he speaks of thy youth as Jew shall be. Now those of us who have been in Palestine, who have seen in the morning, one of the remarkable things is the signs of the dewdrops. And when you look at them, you can see the sun reflected in the dewdrops. As Jew, thy youth. As Jew, the many sons brought to glory shall bear the image of Christ in their soul and in their bodies when they are taken home. But this is the last thing we want to say, and as this is mentioned here, that Christ presenting the many sons to his Father. He got them from his Father as the children of wrath, and now he's presenting them to his Father. And what is he saying? What is he saying when he said, when he's presenting the Father? And here it is, in verse 13. Behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. They're all here, every one of them. They're all here, from China, from India, from Africa, from Zimbabwe, from Scotland. Hey, they're all here, every one of them. Hey, they're all here. And they are the children that thou hast given me. To bring to glory, and they're here, and they'll be in glory, and they'll be round the throne throughout endless ages. But after the day of judgment, Christ shall say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world, for it became him. Oh, that sinners would understand. It becomes God the Father, and the delight of God the Father. Now when he will behold his beloved Son, the captain of salvation, the head of this great army of the soldiers of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, if you're following the captain of salvation, you will be a soldier. You've got to endure hardship and so on. But my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Behold, I am the children and that thou hast given me, will you and I be among them? The answer to that question is this. We know what our Messiah means. With regard to David, with regard to Christ. We are thine, David, and on thy side. The son of Jesse. May he bless his word and let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one. Graciously bless thy word to us. May the captain of salvation precious to us all. And grant that we may be united to him. That he would be all our salvation and all our desire. That we would be dying to sin and living to righteousness. And following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Bless our meeting. Bless our meditations. And give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen.